To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, be power and glory forever and ever. Amen. The theme for your Lenten midweek worship this year is the crucial hours. You'll be seeing a clock containing those words each week when you come to church. The crucial hours refers to the important events that took place from Monday, Thursday evening through Good Friday. And there's something about that logo that I hadn't noticed before today that says something not just about our midweek Lenten worship, but about all our worship. The theme is the crucial hours. But what hand points to the crown of thorns and the cross? It's the minute hand. Things that we continually proclaim as truth, as solid fact, every time we gather for worship. We'll consider this evening a parallel account from Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Probably too obvious, but got to say it. You are not a mythical being. The story of your life doesn't begin with once upon a time. From the day and time of your birth to the date and time of your death, that will be recorded on an official certificate. Your life and your death are a matter of history. They take place in time. And so also, the minutes and hours between now and the end of your life or Christ's return are also crucial hours. We call them our time of grace. I would say you're not a mythical being to support the next statement, and that is Jesus is not a mythical savior. The story of his birth, his life, and his death are set in history, especially by the evangelist Luke, who tells us he had carefully investigated these events, and he tells us who was reigning when Jesus was born and who was reigning when Jesus was condemned to death. Yet, many churches would not be willing to talk that way about what the Gospels say anymore. The path to that may have come with rejecting anything miraculous, supernatural, in the story of Jesus. And so miracles are explained away, alternate versions are told, but once you've said, well, this doesn't happen, that didn't happen, Jesus didn't probably do this, at a certain point, you would have to disregard and toss away the idea of talking about crucial hours, because that doesn't fit when you're saying, we really can't say what happened, and we really can't say much about what Jesus really did. Their view of the New Testament is that there were people who were just, oh, they were in love with Jesus, and they wanted to tell stories that would convey that to others, and so they embellished things. And those who grabbed onto their message did the same, changing, embellishing, adding. And so we're told that the New Testament, the Gospels, are a product of evolution, an ever-changing story by anonymous people who have taken on that task. So they've created a myth about the Bible, denying its inspiration. And they even will say, when it comes right down to it, a myth is more powerful than a mere story. So they forfeited any right and probably don't have any desire to do this, to say about what we've read this evening, this happened. Now, if you can't say this happened, you have, in fact, rejected and lost what is absolutely crucial about Christianity, something that differentiates Christianity from every other religion. Other religions, whether it's Islam or Buddhism, they have some history written about how they came to be, but they are not historical religions like Christianity is. The good news that Paul passed on to the Corinthian Christians as a matter of first importance was that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, that he rose again according to the Scriptures. Christianity is not what many people think. It's not a set of instructions, just one of many options of instructions to tell you how to live a good life that would tell you, here's what you need to do. But what Christianity does is it proclaims without apology, this is what God did through his Son when the time was right. And we rejoice to be able to say, this happened. These particular things happened to Jesus on his way to the cross. And they also tell us some very important things about our God and Father in heaven and our Savior Jesus. We'll consider the way the Lord consistently speaks to people to make them certain of his love. These two examples I'm thinking of will take us first back to the very first Passover in Egypt. Jesus was eager to involve the disciples in that story, to eat this Passover with them before he suffered. You might think of a number of reasons why Jesus might want to be at a feast, some which we would use, you know, the place, the surroundings, the menu, the chef. But I'd like to call attention to two different things that I fit very well with the eagerness of Jesus as the Bible reveals him to us. So Jesus was eager to celebrate the Passover with his disciples and then give them a new meal that would replace it. And both of these meals are striking in the way God speaks to us to give us certainty. The meal that Jesus instituted would reveal what the Passover had been all about and what Jesus was all about. It was a shadow, the Old Testament worship. It was a shadow that Christ had been casting from the very beginning. Now, I would say there's some crucial words to take note of in the account of the Passover that play into that idea of a God who wants to make us certain of his love and forgiveness. I would encourage you to try to picture yourself as being one who was at the very first Passover feast. Now, you might not be a firstborn son, but imagine yourself there with family and friends. Perhaps it's a father or grandfather or a son that's a firstborn one. And maybe it's a friend. What would that night have been like to be in that position? To be there in the position of someone who has seen God demonstrate his power in judgment on Egypt and the God of Egypt, and had sent difficulties that some of which actually touched their lives as well. So now you are there in the house gathered with family and friends, and the night has come. What would it be like to hear the wailing that followed that angel of judgment through the land, like a siren coming closer and closer to you in the darkness of night? How easy would it be to be calm, composed, or even relaxed under such circumstances? Now, the Lord could have described what he was about to do in a way that would have made things even more difficult. What if the Lord had told them, this is what I'm going to do when I go through the land, when I look at the firstborn sons in this home, I'm going to look to see what kind of life they are living. If they're living a good life, then they will see the morning. Or what if the Lord would speak about that kind of really forgiveness and love in the way that churches in our time like to speak about it? What if it's you who are that firstborn, and what God says is, when I pass through the land, I am going to look into your heart. I am going to look to see whether your faith is strong, whether you're composed and confident. That would really invite in what Martin Luther called the monster of uncertainty. But here's what the Lord said he was going to do. He told them, when I come to your house, and when I see the blood, I will pass over. That's a declaration of what the Lord is going to do. Of course, that's the blood of a Passover lamb. But ask yourself, where was that blood? The blood was not where anyone at the table could see it, because it was on the outside, painted on the door frames of the entrance of their home, not where they could see it. But God would see it. The Lord was eager to enable his people to celebrate that Passover meal with confidence, because his desire was to redeem them, to set them free. Now, what's the parallel then with the Lord's Supper, that new meal? That meal that includes what Jesus described as a cup, the wine in the cup being the point, cup of the New Testament, the new last will and testament in my blood. He's not talking about a contract. Contract, of course, is something that is entered into by two people who expect to live, saying, I will do this if you do that. If you keep your part, I will keep mine. The gospel is not a good deal that God is giving to remove our sin. It's not merely a good possibility. It's a proclamation with the power to create and sustain faith. What does Jesus say about that wine? "This is my blood shed for you." That blood is not where we can see it or sense it in any way. The volume of wine in the cup doesn't change. The taste, the color doesn't really change. But Jesus tells us that that is his blood. And because the Father sees it, we have a certainty of his love and forgiveness. For many, many years, when I taught catechism students about the sacraments, of course, start off with sacred act instituted by Christ, and then add the point, so this has authority. And the second thing would be that uses earthly elements in connection with God's word. And I like to describe that as the gospel individualized. Now, the gospel itself is universal in scope. And that comes to us in beautiful ways that work confidence and security in us. Take, for example, John the Baptist pointing some disciples of his towards Jesus and saying basically, "Look, do you see what I see? This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Even just that sentence would be enough, we might say, to give us the confidence of faith and salvation. And God could say, "You know, I've said all these things clearly enough," but he recognizes the realities of the human heart and all the ways uncertainties want to creep back in. Thinking just of those disciples, they would need the way Jesus spoke to them in the Lord's Supper. Remember, wouldn't be long where they would be alone in the darkness, wrestling with the guilt of having abandoned him and forsaken him. They would need to come to understand just how good the good news of the Lord's Supper truly is. But when we talk about the sacraments, the gospel is individualized in this way, that when that wine touches your lips and then your tongue, Jesus says, "This is my body." That's how we come away from that meal, with the confidence that God wants us to enjoy his love and forgiveness. The Lord's Supper does not come to us as a contract, a two-sided covenant. God saying, "I'll do this if you do that." Remember that Jesus referred to the wine in the cup as the new testament in my blood, the new last will and testament in my blood. A last will and testament is a document produced by somebody who does what? Who expects to die. And what do they declare? "This wealth belongs to me." And certainly having shed his blood, Jesus can say, "The right to forgive belongs to me. And I want you to have it." God consistently speaks that way to make us see how certain and unshakable his love for us is. In a little while, we'll be confessing our faith using the second article of the Creed, including Luther's explanation. And I think most children who've gone through confirmation will at least remember in part that part of Luther's explanation that talks how we have been redeemed not with gold or silver, but with the holy, precious blood of Christ. And, of course, Luther, in describing it, said, redeemed from what? Sin, death, and the power of the devil. Luther stole the idea of not gold or silver, but with precious blood, from the Apostle Peter. And Peter describes something that is also ushered in and brought into our lives through Christ's work of redemption. What he writes is, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. We speak of redemption so often as taking away guilt. But it's not just a taking away. It is a giving of a new life that is no longer empty, live for self, but a life that has meaning because it is lived out for the Savior. Redemption gives a freedom that means that your life is never empty. And so we should return from the Lord's altar after receiving Christ's body and blood, recognizing that we are all people who have been set free by the blood of Christ. Now, we bring a warning into the picture when talking about freedom. Remember how the Israelites in the wilderness soon looked at God getting them out of the land of slavery? They were eager to return to the land of slavery where things were better. When Satan tempts, that's one of his repeating messages, that freedom is to be found in stepping over the line of God's will, telling people you'll really find freedom and joy in adultery or maybe gambling. You will find joy and freedom in your sexual behavior, the use of drugs. And those particular ones aren't the only examples, but they fit with something we've experienced and something that C.S. Lewis described as something that would give Satan delight. In the Screwtape Letters, the father below, in other words, Satan, is described as finding great delight in getting people caught up in an ever-increasing desire for an ever-diminishing pleasure. To be enslaved by sin such that even when it doesn't give pain, doesn't give pleasure, that they're still caught up in it. But we should also recognize there is something about that that fits also with the Lord wanting to help people see what their sin is really like and what it is doing. I would encourage you to hold on to your hunger for the Lord's Supper. Your Savior is eager to see you at that meal and to know that you are hearing his word. And I've gotten to about the last paragraph, and I've only talked about one thing that Jesus was eager for. The second thing is evident in the story and will be evident through all eternity. Jesus eagerly desired to sit at a table and eat a meal with his disciples. When criticized about welcoming tax collectors and sinners, Jesus proudly described his Father as a Father who can't help but celebrate the opportunity to forgive. And this eagerness of Jesus, that kind of longing, isn't just kind of a stray part of all this. It is, in fact, the goal of his redeeming work. By his redeeming work, he has purchased for himself, he has redeemed for himself a bride whom he has washed clean. We are that bride, the church. And our Savior is eager to have us at that eternal meal in heaven. That's how our Lord speaks about his love and forgiveness. He speaks in such a way to say, this is what I've done, this is what I'm doing. And that creates within us a faith, a confidence that gives us the desire and the power to live with that freedom Jesus purchased with his blood. Amen.